Has there been enough time after lunch so that the calories won't put you to sleep? I'm hoping that we don't all take a hike to Box Springs this afternoon. I'll make you a deal that I will stay awake if you stay awake. Thank you again for the invitation to your church. I really have enjoyed the dialogue this afternoon. Some of you have been trying to save me, or you may be feeling bad for me. Man, cooks that don't like to cook don't go into the kitchen. So I love the dialogue. I love the interchange. I think that's where the future lies, not in one person teaching the masses, but in us sitting around a shared table and sharing each of our stories. And sometimes they won't align, and that's okay. We're in journey together. Amen. And the kingdom of God was to be experienced in community, not in isolation. And so we need to learn how to get along. Disagreement is inevitable. Disunity is optional. It doesn't have to divide us. So I really have been blessed by today. There are some of you here that I know personally. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if I know you and you're seated here, please do not leave today without coming to talk to me. I just want to at least say hi. I know that I have been swamped, but I do want to speak to those who I do know personally. The rest of you I'm meeting for the first time, and you can come talk to me too if you want, but I at least would like to say hello to those who do know me and you've traveled to be here. This afternoon is the victory of Jesus. This is Christus Victor. That's what it means. We've been using the Latin term, but it really means the victory of Jesus. And we'll just jump into it. I want to ground it. I want to ground what I've been sharing, the narrative Christus Victor. I want to ground that in the narrative, in the story. I want to look at what the early followers of Jesus actually did teach. I'm very surprised that many times what they taught in the book of Acts is not what Christians today define as teaching the or sharing the gospel. Today, the gospel usually starts out with whether or not you've ever told a lie, or whether or not you've ever lusted or committed adultery by it, and it makes you feel like you're a lying, dirty, adulterous, covetous. How many have heard that approach before? So you're telling me you've at least sinned. Great. And what happens is, what's the wages of sin? And people say death. And people say, so if you were to die tonight, what would you do? Where would you be? How many have heard that gospel presentation before? Profoundly unattractive, by the way. Hell is the great motivator to get people to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. I have a problem with that, because do you know how many times first century followers of Jesus in the book of Acts, whether it's historically accurate or not, we don't need to get into that debate. Let's just take it as it reads, even within the way it reads. How many times do the early followers of Jesus use the mention of hell? How many times do they even speak of hell, much less use it to motivate someone to follow Jesus? Do you know how many times it's brought up? Again, insert the sound of crickets. It's just not there. It's not there. What they were doing is they were painting Jesus' pearl of great price, his vision for a new world. Inviting people to embrace what that new world looks like. It resonated with people. And then they would share the teachings of Jesus. And how and those teachings of Jesus would then resonate with people as the means of getting to those ends. And people were so enamored by that that they said, even if I lose my life, I want to be a part of a world that looks like this. I want to be a part of a movement that looks like this. The gospel, though, in the first century, it was not. No, and by the way, nor did they ask people to accept Jesus into their heart to become their personal Savior. That's a very Western invention, too. The question was, do you want to follow Jesus? That was the question. So the gospel is not that someone who was crucified, nor that someone simply came back to life. I want to pack that statement in your handout. Lots of people had been put in Roman crosses for standing up against the status quo under the dominion of Rome. The gospel was not Jesus had died, nor was the gospel that someone had come back to life. Because as odd as that is to us in our postmodern naturalistic worldview, it would not have been odd to them in their primitive worldview. They had many legends, especially within Hellenism, of gods becoming human and taking human form and humans becoming gods. And they had this type of, this was the worldview they lived in. So to say that someone had come back to life, that would not have been as surprising as it is to us today. The gospel was that the specific person the system had crucified had been brought back to life. That was the gospel. And I'll unpack to you why I think that's significant. The gospel is that a specific person who was executed by the domination system itself, that claimed that divinity was on its side, that the divine had stood in solidarity with Jesus instead, as well as every oppressed people in every age, and had overturned and reversed the execution, the lynching of the domination system, and had brought Jesus back to life. The resurrection was God's endorsement of Jesus' teachings, endorsement of Jesus' critique, and endorsement of Jesus' way to the new world, the world he was painting in its way. The resurrection undoes and reverses all that was accomplished in the domination system's execution of Jesus. Acts 2, let's ground it in there. Again, Marcus Borg, Christianity is the only world religion tradition whose founder was executed by the established authority. Acts 2, 22 through 24, you that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power and wonders and signs that God did through him among you. As you yourselves know, this man given to you according to the definite plan and purpose of God, you crucified. He was a gift to you from God. You took him and crucified him and killed him by the hands of those outside the law. Why did they crucify him? Those of you who were here this morning. It created, even just looking at, and some of you keep accusing me, even just looking at what Jesus taught. I didn't tell you to help the poor. Jesus did. But even just looking at the radical teachings of Jesus, it creates tension just among us, doesn't it? I think a lot of Christians, and yes, this is a judgment call, pray for my salvation. I think most Christians have accepted heaven. They've not accepted Jesus. They've accepted the gift of a post-mortem insurance policy. But they've not really come to terms with how radical Jesus' teachings were. Jesus' teachings were intensely radical. If I were to tell you that I was becoming a Christian, most of you would say, well, that's nice. Because in our culture today, now though you may define it differently, in our culture today, that means you're going to start going to church once a week, you're going to start reading a book, you'll maybe learn some new songs, but really not much else is going to change. Are you with me? If I tell you I'm going to become a vegan, all of a sudden you have a different reservation about that decision, don't you? By the way, I just finished reading Gandhi's autobiography. Profoundly good book. And he has almost convinced me to be a vegan again. Radically different reasons than I used to be a vegan. But I'm almost there. But if I were to tell someone I was going to become a vegan, especially in the South where I come from, we're talking about cardiac arrest capital. Most people say, well, don't do that. You won't be able to do this. You won't be able to do this. What has happened where following Jesus has become so domesticated, conventional, co-opted by imperial colonialism? What is it about following Jesus where following Jesus changes my life less than becoming a vegan? Are you hearing what I'm saying this afternoon? When we look at the teachings of Jesus, they are radical. They are challenging. They do create conflict. He did not come to bring peace initially. It was peace on earth as an end game, but it was peace that would also bring turmoil initially. It's disruption of the status quo. Why did they take this gift of God and crucify it? Because they didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't like it. They didn't perceive it as good news. They liked their positions of advantage and privilege and domination over others. You crucified, you killed him by the hands of those outside the law. But, and this is the biggest but in the New Testament, but God did what? What does but mean? Yeah, to the contrary. That's right. But God, you killed him, but God brought him back to life, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Acts 2, 32-33, and this, I really want you to catch this. This Jesus, that's what the gospel was. Not that someone had come back to life, not that someone was. This specific one that was so threatening to the status quo that they had to kill. This Jesus is still alive. They tried. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you see what they were saying? It says in Acts 3:12-36, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate. Though he decided to release him, you rejected the Holy One, the Righteous One. You asked for a murderer to be given to you instead. You killed the author of life. But notice what the gospel was. But God raised him from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. It was the good news. It was not good advice that if you did this, when you died, something would happen. It was not. They were not spiritual advisors. As a friend of mine says, Jesus was not relegated to Secretary of Afterlife Affairs. It's that this Jesus who had come offering a different way of orchestrating life, doing life on this planet, this Jesus who had been crucified, God had raised him back to life. And we are all witnesses. Acts 4, 10 through 11. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but it has become the what?
Cornerstone.
The cornerstone. What I want you to see in these passages is that the gospel was not Jesus died for you. Now, that might be what we're familiar with. The gospel was the Jesus that was killed, God has brought back to life. It was not advice on what would happen in the afterlife. It was the news of what God had done in response to what those who felt threatened had done. Acts 5, 30-32, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. We have a history with that in this country. God exalted him at his right hand as a founder and a liberator, a founder of a brand new world and a liberator of the oppressed. I remember Luke 4, to set the oppressed free, a founder and a liberator, that he might give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Let's unpack that repentance. Again, the word repentance means is metanoia. It means to rethink everything. To repent and believe was not religious like what we use to how we use it today. How many would agree that the word repentance has suffered religious abuse today? How many would agree with that? Repentance simply, Flavius Josephus, in his autobiography, The Life of Flavius Josephus, Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he goes to a brigand who's a Jewish zealot who had sought to, he goes to visit him in prison, and he Roman arrest. He goes to plead, because Josephus actually was a supporter of the Roman agenda. Even though he was Jewish, he sided with the Romans. And he went to plead with his fellow Jew. He plead with him to rethink what he was doing against Rome, and to trust in what he was saying as the better way. How many can first identify with what Flavius is trying to do, what Josephus is trying to do? Rethink this path you're on and trust what I'm telling you. Believe in the way that I'm pointing out, trying to change directions. Do you get the flavor? The Greek phrase that Flavius Josephus uses is metanoiasin kai pistos emoi, which means repent and believe in me. Now, was that religious? No. Was Flavius trying to become his savior? No. Was it about getting to heaven or hell? Was it about rethinking the path he was on and trusting that Josephus had a different route that made more sense? Jesus uses the same phrase, metanoisen kai Pistos emoi, repent, rethink everything, and believe in me. Jesus was raised to give repentance to Israel, a rethinking of everything to Israel. One of the ways that it gave a rethinking to was that God had endorsed a nonviolent Messiah. Would that cause Israel to rethink how she thought she was going to be liberated? Yes. A Messiah that called them to rise above their internal hatred of Rome and to learn how to love Rome, to win Rome, Romans away from Romanism. Was that a rethinking of everything? A revolution that's not about retribution, but about transformation.
Amen.
Yeah. So to bring repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Now again, we are westernized. We are individualistic. When we think of forgiveness of sins, we read into that immediately forgiveness of whose sins? Mine. So that God will change the light bulb over my head from lost to saved. And that when I die, I can go to the happy place, the non-smoking section rather than the smoking section. That's what we usually think by forgiveness of sins. The early Hebrew hope was not to one day become a disembodied soul on some far distant cloud. The hope of the Hebrew people was that one day Messiah would come and Messiah would put to right all injustice, all oppression, and all violence in the earth. They were an oppressed people. Part of the problem is that we read the Old Testament and we're not standing in the same shoes that they were standing in. We read them as we read these stories as American Christians. The Old Testament stories were not written by Babylonians, Egyptians, Greeks, and Romans. Are you with me? They were written by those oppressed people who were conquered by those global superpowers. We read the stories from the perspective of those on the top of the pyramid. Those stories were written by people who were on the bottom, suffering. They had the hope that one day Messiah would come and all oppression, all violence, and all injustice would one day be put to right in the earth. They believed that they were being, if you remember the apocalyptic worldview that we talked about last night, they believed that Babylon, Greece, Rome, all of these four, Assyria, all these foreign powers, they were the earthly conduits through which the cosmic forces were working their evil. They believed the only reason the forces of evil had been victorious over God's people was because God's people, according to the prophets, had oppressed the poor as well, had joined in oppression, had participated in oppression. Read the book of Amos. Let justice roll down like a river. That's how they explained their diaspora, their dispersion, their being conquered. And what they longed for is the time where God, and this is where the reason I'm sharing all of this, they longed for a time when the God they worshiped, the forces of good, would forgive the sins of Israel and liberate them from those earthly establishments that were being used by those cosmic forces. So when Jesus said, when the New Testament says as to bring forgiveness of sins to Israel, they didn't read that as let me into heaven. They read that as liberation from foreign Gentile oppression. That's what they understood forgiveness of sins to mean. A very this world look. Look at Acts 10, 36 through 43. By the way, I've given you all of the Bible verses that back up everything I just said there in your grace section. You can look them up for homework. I used to be a school teacher. Don't blame me. You invited me. We are witnesses to all that he did both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. What I want you to understand that in the book of Acts, the death of Christ was not a divine act. The death of Christ was a human act that they believed was the conduit of those evil cosmic forces. This was the victory of the enemy over Jesus that God had overturned through the resurrection. It says, but God, sorry, did we already read that?
No, first
thing. Okay, it says, but God raised him on the third day, allowed him to appear not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as liberator of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him. And this is the last one I want to look at in Acts. And this is significant. Even though they found no cause for sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. They laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. There's that gospel again. That's the good news. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. and they are now His witnesses to the people. And we bring you the what? The Greek word here is euangelion. This is the word translated gospel. It's good news. This is the good news that what God promised to our ancestors. What was that promise? That one day all oppression, violence, and injustice in the world would be set right. What God promised to the ancestors, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by Jesus dying on a cross. Is that what it says? No, it says by raising Jesus, by bringing Him back to life. Now, in traditional Christus Victor, that moment of victory is in Jesus' death. Are you with me? This is problematic because it... How do I explain this? When we listen to the female voices at the table, and not just the white female voices, but the women of color, too many times... Suffering has been glorified in a way that causes their victimization to be perpetuated. Yeah. We need to be very careful how we interpret the violence in the Jesus story. Anytime that we say that the violence of the Jesus story was God-ordained and salvific, you are setting up sociological damage. Theologically, you may be able to defend it, but you better be able to qualify it so it doesn't leave domestic violence victims continue to be abused and just sticking with it because that's bearing their cross for Jesus. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Amen.
The liberating moment, the victory moment in the book of Acts is not when Jesus was crucified. In narrative Christus Victor, the victory moment is in the narrative. That's what it means. In the story, if we take Christus Victor and root it in the story is, yes, they tried to gain victory over this movement by killing it, but God was the victor in the end by bringing it back to life. It was unstoppable.
Amen.
So the moment of the curtain... The temple, the curtain in the temple being torn in two. Sorry, the calories are working on my head too. This is so important because today there is something powerfully transformative when someone who we've othered, has been made to feel like their exclusion and their subjugation is divinely commanded. That God's behind that. There is something powerfully transformative when those systems' veils are rent in two and they see that God has never been at the most holy, sacred, exclusive apartments of those systems, but has always been standing in solidarity with me. Something very powerful about that. And that's what the resurrection does. The resurrection says, I know Rome claimed God, their gods were on their side. I know Herod claimed God was on his side. I know Caiaphas claimed God was on his side. But the resurrection proves that no, they were actually in that moment standing in opposition to God. God was on the side of the one being executed, and the resurrection proves it. This is important because does God love both sides, oppressors and oppressed? Does God want to liberate the oppressed and transform the oppressors? Yeah. Is it important that we don't allow hatred to grow in our hearts toward oppressors? Yeah. But it is important that we also work towards the liberation of the oppressed.
Yeah.
I want you to understand how God does it in the Jesus story. Now, whether this is true ontologically or not, the way the Jesus story tells us He does it is by though He loves both sides... He takes a side.
Amen.
Yes.
In which side does He take? The one being othered.
Yes.
He takes that side. And by doing that, it at least calls those on the other side to realize that God is standing with them. And I am only standing with God when I too am standing with them. Come what may, even though it may be a Roman cross. Today we have religious crosses. We have economic crosses. We have political crosses. But God is a God that loves both. Did you hear what I said? but he takes the side of those that are hurting. And he brings liberation by calling those that are complicit in the pain, causing the pain, to join him in that solidarity. That's what the resurrection is whispering to us. We talked about pyramids and circles, contemporary applications this morning. I won't beat that horse anymore. I know it created some tension. Let me do this. Let me read from one of my heroes. My 7-year-old son came home from school this week. And he said, "Papa, we were talking about Martin Luther King in social studies today." I said, "Really?" I said, "I didn't even know who you knew that was, who that was." He's 7. Sorry, I live in West Virginia. We are whiter than 2% milk. "I didn't know you knew who that was." I said, "Was it positive or negative?" He said, "It was good." He said, "I told the teacher that my dad preaches too and that he really likes Dr. King." And then he got quiet. He said, "Papa, do you know Martin Luther King? Are you friends with Martin Luther King?" And at that moment, I thought, what kind of school system talks about Martin Luther King without talking about why he was executed? But I said, "No, honey." I said, he was actually murdered. And my son got indignant. He said, "What? Why?" I said, "Because he not only talked about equality for people of color, he talked about the rich helping the poor, the wealthy helping the poor. And then he started to critique the very American system that he was a part of during the time when America was at war with a foreign land. My son got really quiet. He said, "I really want to hurt those people that did that to him." And then he said, "But in a nonviolent way, you know, with my words." And then we had the talk about retribution versus transformation. But I'll share with you some of the things that I love about King. And this is what the resurrection says to me within Narrative Christus Victor. This is one of the things I think is valuable about Narrative Christus Victor. Now, you heard me repeatedly this weekend say that I think there's strengths and weaknesses to all the views. How many heard me say that? But you invited me here to talk about Christus Victor. So within Narrative Christus Victor, this is the greatest strength. When our days become dreary, and low hovering clouds of despair. When our nights become darker than 1,000 midnights, let us remember that there is a creative force in this universe working to pull down the gigantic mountains of evil, a power that is able to make a way out of no way, to transform dark yesterdays into bright tomorrows. Let us realize the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. That's what the resurrection is saying to you. Do you get it? That there's something at the heart of this universe that's standing in solidarity with the oppressed. At the heart of the universe, there is something that justifies Carlyle in saying, "No lie can live forever." There is something in the universe that justifies William Cullen Bryant in saying, "Truth crushed to the earth will rise again." Do you not hear the resurrection in that statement? It says, there is something in the universe that justifies James Russell Lowell in saying, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne." Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. There is a God at the center of this universe who is on your side. And the goal is that that would bring liberation, but it at least enables us to survive in the meantime. It gives us hope. And that is applicable to all the pyramids, whether it be in matters of economics, whether it be in matters of race, whether it be in matters of gender, whether it be in matters of orientation. Standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. You may have been the victim of a system that says, no, God is on our side, calling for your exclusion and execution. Standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. This was the early Christian message. They weren't people at the top of the pyramid. They were at the bottom. And those who were at the top usually became people at the bottom because they chose to follow Jesus. They lost houses. They lost lands. They were persecuted by the status quo. Matthew 10, 22 through 31, you will be hated by everyone because of me. That is not because you go around oppressing people. Are you hearing me? Listen, Christian evangelical fundamentalists in America are becoming hated by everyone today. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying when you attack these systems of domination, you will provoke hatred on the part of those who are benefiting by those systems. It says, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the students to be like their teachers, their servants like their masters. If the head of the house was called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? If Jesus was called demon-possessed, you're going to be called demon-possessed too. There is a great price that I have paid for standing in solidarity with the LGBT community. I was accused 6 months ago of being demon-possessed now. So do not be afraid of them, and that's what gives me hope. Amen. Don't be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's hope, isn't it? Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Don't pull postmortem with me. Gehenna had a geographical history. Gehenna was the Valley of Hinnom. And when Jeremiah, who Jesus is standing in the lineage of Jeremiah here when he uses this language, when Jeremiah talked about Gehenna, he was not talking about some post-mortem hell. He was talking about when Babylon would come in and desolate Jerusalem. It would be Gehenna. It would be this world, this life, destruction. Jesus is saying, I know you're wanting to follow militaristic messiahs. And I wish we had an hour to go into Gehenna. We don't. It's on the website. I'm not selling you anything. Go onto the website and download the presentation in the Jesus dialogue entitled, Do I Have to Believe in Hell? Go download that presentation. It's free. We don't charge for anything. People say, Herb, how are you going to make a living? I'm not even charging for this weekend. I really appreciate the offering that you guys took up this morning. But just know that whatever you donated, it's just going for the next person to be able to hear it for free. We take very seriously Jesus' words, freely you've received, freely give. And I have a philosophical hard time charging people money for that which I believe Jesus gave away for free. So I don't know how to make a living doing that yet. But Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and the justice that it represents, and that all these things would be added unto you. So I'm not selling you something. That's the point. Go download that presentation. We could go more into Gehenna. But I believe what Jesus, if you look at what he's actually quoting from the Maccabees in this text. He's quoting, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. I know you may die by following my methods into this new world. It may cost you your life. You may die at the hands of those who now hate you for you standing up for the oppressed, for standing in solidarity with those who are being othered. You may suffer as a result. Death is no longer a period. There's a resurrection. And eventually there's going to be a new world that looks like this, and you'll be resurrected to partake in it. So it was a movement into that. But he was saying, don't fear those who can kill just the body, but cannot kill your soul. Rather, fear those who can destroy you completely, body and soul, in Gehenna. And just as, go back to their sandals, just as Jeremiah used Gehenna as the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus was warning them of militaristic messiahs that would lead them in violent revolt against Rome. And that's what we see happening from 66 to 69. And it finally culminated in Jerusalem's Gehenna, when Jerusalem was leveled by a foreign power again, by Rome. He says, "And are not two sparrows sold for a penny? I know this is going to be costly, but you are valued. Not one of them will fall to the ground outside the Father's care." Amen. He's not telling you that nobody will die. Are you hearing me? Lots of sparrows die every day, do they not? But they don't die unnoticed. And even the hairs of your head are numbered. What does that mean? I mean, God values Will Curtis a little easier for God. Sorry. I looked at you right as I was using this illustration. I said, well, that's not going to work. He's got a beard. Thank you. Yes, that makes up for it. Even the hairs of your chin are numbered. What that means is that you're valued. Your value. God values even the hairs on your body. You are of that. Even though you may be othered by everyone else, you are valuable to the God. There is something at the heart of the universe that is on your side. So don't be afraid, he said, and that's the hardest part. Don't be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows. We're going to get into this in the last part of this afternoon. But Howard Thurman's three hounds of hell. The first one is fear. What does Jesus' teaching say to those that are afraid of the domination system? Don't be afraid. So don't be afraid. You are worth many, more than many sparrows. You are of infinite, inestimable worth to God. And there is something powerful about a person who has been oppressed discovering that they are a child of God. Something powerful in that. That they are the image of God too. No matter how othered or different they have been made to feel by what is normative or majority, to realize that they too are the child of God. There's something liberating about that. I don't believe the liberation of the kingdom stops there. Are you with me? But that's where it must begin. Luke 24:5. Why do you look for the living among the dead? This was the message of Acts. He's no longer dead. He is alive. Marcus Borg, again, I'll quote him. Imperial execution didn't stop him. A rich man's tomb couldn't hold him. He's still loose in the world. I love that statement because the systems did try to kill him. They did try to stop this movement. They tried to stop what Jesus called the kingdom, because Jesus' kingdom was a threat to all of the present kingdoms. It was the mustard seed. Anybody here garden? Anybody here liked a garden? Tell me why you weed. I hate weeding. No, not that kind of weed. Sorry. Oh, I forgot I was in Oregon. Why, do you have any? Never mind, don't answer that. Because if you don't take up the weeds, plural, they will overtake the entire garden.
You got to get those suckers by the roots.
Yeah.
I mean, down. They go out everywhere.
That's right. That's right.
I weed.
The mustard seed in the first century was not a plant that India grew for spice. The mustard seed was considered a subversive weed that was impossible to get out of the garden once it had been sown. The weeds were too pervasive. It would eventually grow and become a tree, take over the entire garden. Jesus says, that's what my kingdom's like. You can try to kill it. You can try to get it out by the roots. But even imperial execution can't stop it. There's a resurrection. Jesus is still out there. That's what the resurrection says. He's still out there recruiting, is what the resurrection says. He's still out there bidding us follow Him, not only to the ends, but even to follow Him in the means to this new world. Any questions? All right, then we will take a 10-minute break. How many are thankful that this afternoon's shorter? Yeah, me too. We will come back for our final presentation in about 10 minutes. Is that good? Is that good? So 10-minute break? We'll do a one more final presentation where I want to unpack a little bit of where do we go from here? How do we apply narrative Christus Victor? We've got to get out of theology and start getting into practical application. How many would agree with that? It's one thing to understand all of these neat academic views, but what is Christus Victor calling us to tomorrow when our feet hit the ground? What is this early New Testament gospel? What does the book of Acts mean? If we look at, read what it's saying, what does it mean for us and how we relate to the world around us? That's where we're going to finish up in the next presentation. Thank you again so much for being here. We'll see you in 10 minutes.